2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we began thinking last time about Paul's words in verses 17 and 18. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. For we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. But the things that are unseen are eternal. As we've gone through this letter week by week, we've caught a glimpse of what Paul had to live through from day to day. Chapter 1, verse 5. We share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. The pain, the loneliness, the humiliation, the exhaustion that Jesus went through during his years on earth. The horror that engulfed Jesus in Gethsemane. The agony and despair that swallowed him up at Calvary. Paul shares these things from day to day. Jesus' sufferings overflow into Paul's life. What did that mean in practice? Chapter 1, verse 8. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Paul was carrying such burdens that he felt they would kill him. They'd crush the life out of him. Chapter 2, verse 4. I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. You've got to picture Paul as he writes these letters to the Christians in Corinth. They're his children. They were saved through his ministry. But they're breaking his heart. When he sits down to write to them, the tears are running down his cheeks. Chapter 2, verse 14. God in Christ leads us, drags us along in his triumphal procession. Remember that picture? We thought about it. The prisoner of war who's being dragged along behind the conquering general. And he's got no freedom. He's being forced to go to places where he never wanted to go. He's not allowed to stop. He's not allowed to rest. And he knows that at the end of the march, he's going to be executed. Well, that's Paul. And then we've got this chapter. Paul, the fragile clay pot. And the whole summing up of his life in verse 8. Afflicted in every way. Perplexed, persecuted, struck down. Verse 10, carrying about in our body the death of Jesus. Verse 11, always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Verse 12, death is at work in us. We said, follow Paul around with a video camera. And you see a man who seems to be going through a daily crucifixion. It's as if he's carrying around his own crucifixion with him. or actually Jesus' crucifixion is being reenacted in Paul's life. Again and again and again and again. Verse 16, our outer man is being destroyed. Look at Paul's life. His outer man, his visible experience. And that's what you see. You see a man who's being torn to shreds again and again. There is another side to it, of course. And we followed that through as well. Chapter 1, verse 8. We share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Chapter 1, verse 8. We were utterly burdened beyond our strength, so that we despaired of life itself. We felt we'd received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but Christ who raises the dead. Chapter 1, verse 14, Christ leads us around in his triumphal procession, but thanks be to God that he does. For as we're dragged around, we're the aroma of Christ to God. And here in chapter 4, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Yes, we carry around in our body the death of Jesus, but it's so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Verse 12, death, yes, it's at work in us, but the result is that life is at work in you. Verse 16, yes, the outer man is being destroyed, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. There's more to Paul than you can see on the outside. More than you'll ever capture with a camera. What the camera wouldn't catch would be the power of Jesus Christ. The spirit of Jesus, the life of Jesus that's burning in Paul's soul. That's renewing Paul from day to day. You know, it is impossible for a human being to go through what Paul's going through from day to day and not to give in, not to be broken by it. Any natural man going through this experience day after day, month after month, year after year, is going to be crushed by it. He's going to be warped. He's going to turn sour. He's going to become bitter or apathetic or hardened. He's going to reach a point maybe where he doesn't care any longer about other people. Or he's just not going to be able to carry on. But Paul isn't a natural man. There's something supernatural about him. He's joined to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is there, living in him, giving him supernatural strength, feeding him with hope, comforting, holding him together. Jesus Christ is using all those agonizing experiences to make Paul into a more loving, more tender, more caring, more inwardly beautiful man. I say it again, there's only so much that a human being can endure. And then something snaps. I mean, you think about our men who fought in the front line in the Great War. Some of them had to live under a bombardment that went on 24 hours a day for weeks on end. The pounding of the shells never stopped. They were awake night and day. And in the end, those men could take no more. They just wandered round. They climbed out of the trenches and just wandered forward, not caring if they were going to be shot down. They were dazed. We still use the word shell-shocked. People who have gone through more than flesh and blood can endure. Well, when you read through Acts and then you read through Paul's letters, you say this man should have been shell-shocked. He should have been unfit for duty. He should have been incapable of carrying on. And yet he wasn't. But that's because he's not just flesh and blood. He was a man in whom Jesus was living. Jesus' life was being manifested in him. When you looked at Paul, you were looking at a daily miracle. Now, I know I said this a week or two back, but I'm going to say it again. When I look at some of the members of this church, I'm looking at a daily miracle. I know a little bit about what some of you have been going through day by day. And I know it's been enough to crush any normal person. Some of you have been in the firing line far too long. Some of you have been on duty night and day and there's been no one to relieve you at your post. And you are simply exhausted. Some of you are hurting with hurts that never go away. Some of you have been kept in suspense for months or years. There's a situation that's unresolved and you're waiting to know what's going to happen. And you feel you can't really settle to anything. That matter is on your mind night and day. But nothing has moved forward, nothing has changed. And meanwhile, you've just got to keep going. Some of you have been hit by blow after blow after blow, and each blow has been hard enough to destroy you. And yet the miracle is that you've got up each morning and you've found the strength to get on with your work and to smile and to find an encouraging word for your husband or for your friend. And you've kept believing. And you've kept thanking God for his goodness. And you've kept waiting for him. And you've carried on singing the hymns in our meetings. And you've carried on listening to his word. And you've carried on trying to tell others about him. You've never had strength for tomorrow. But you've always had strength for today, for now, for this moment, for this task that has to be done now. It's been miraculous. And meanwhile, something's been happening that maybe you've not been aware of. You've not seen it. You've become more like Christ. Doesn't feel like that to you. All you're aware of is how irritable you feel and how much you want to scream and how frustrated you are and how close you are to the edge. But the fact is that the Spirit of Jesus has been reshaping you. You've been learning to live as Jesus lived, by faith. Your pride, your self-confidence is being strangled by these troubles. You've been learning, as Paul learned, to rely not on yourself but on God who raises the dead. You've had to rely on him because you felt so dead every day that it's taken resurrection power to get you on your feet in the mornings. You've become less critical of other people and their failings because you're so much more aware now of your failings. You've become gentler. You've become more thoughtful. You've learned to be grateful for little mercies, things that once you took for granted. You know, a man who's been cut off in a shell hole without food, without water for 3 days, is so grateful for a cup of water when he gets it. You've learned the real value of things. Those months of non-stop shelling that you've had to live through, they've made you realize that things you once thought were important aren't actually that important at all. And other things that you didn't really value have become more and more precious to you. That's the standing miracle. The suffering that we go through for the sake of Christ, the sufferings that come to us because we're joined to Christ, it's not just that that suffering doesn't ruin us, it's used by God to make us like Christ. It's used to strengthen the life of God within us. It's used to prepare us for heaven, for glory. When we're handed over to death again and again and again, it doesn't kill the life of Jesus within us. It makes it possible for Jesus to work more powerfully, more effectively within us. And that's what's happening with some of you. The life of Jesus is being manifested in you day by day. Even though from your point of view it looks as if you've been sentenced to death. We dwelt last time on verse 17 of chapter 4. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The trouble you're going through, it's not just that you're surviving it. It's doing something wonderful for you. It's being used by God to prepare an eternal weight of glory for you. We thought last time about some of the ways it does that. Paul's troubles, the troubles that came on Paul because of his union with Jesus, were used by God for Paul's eternal glory, his eternal joy. Your troubles, the troubles that have come into your life because of your link to Jesus, they are being used by God for your eternal glory, for your eternal joy. My troubles, such as they are, those that I experience because of my relationship with Jesus, they're being used by God for my eternal glory and joy. Perhaps the only difference between Paul on the one side and us on the other is that Paul actually believes that. And Paul remembers that. And Paul makes sure he remembers that. For most of us, when we're in the depths of trouble, all we think about is how hard we're finding it. And how long it's been going on. We spend all our time desperately hoping it's going to stop. And asking how long it'll be before it does stop. I'm begging people to pray for us, to pray that it'll stop. Well, maybe Paul thinks those things as well. But alongside those things, Paul's thinking about something else. He's thinking about something that we so often forget. He's thinking about the everlasting glory that God is preparing for him. He's reminding himself that his troubles are being used by God to prepare him for that glory and to prepare that glory for him. Paul's forcing himself to think beyond what he's going through now. He's fixing his mind on what awaits him. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul refuses to let the here, the now, the hurt, the loneliness, the frustration, the disasters, he refuses to let them preoccupy him. As it were, Paul keeps opening the window. And he keeps looking out beyond the darkness to the distant horizon. He's looking for the light that's shining there on the horizon. And as he does that, he begins to see things in a new perspective. I mean, look at his words again. This light, momentary affliction. Does Paul really mean that? I mean, we've read those verses. I've read them again this morning, describing what Paul's actually been through. 30 years and more of grinding, exhausting labor. Being kicked around from place to place. Mocked, ridiculed, betrayed, stoned, locked up in prisons for years on end. Working for people like the Corinthians who show no gratitude at all, were ready to knife him in the back at a moment's notice. Afflicted in every conceivable way. Perplexed, persecuted, struck down, feeling as if he were being crucified every day. This is light, momentary affliction. These sufferings are a light burden, hardly worth noticing. Those 30 plus years, they're just a momentary pang. Yes, says Paul, that's all they are compared with the eternal weight of glory. Remember, Paul talked in chapter 1, verse 8 about his sufferings as a burden too heavy to bear. That's how they felt, unbearably heavy. Well, how heavy actually are they? Paul's going to measure them. As it were, he gets out the scales. On one side of the scales, there are his troubles. The crushing weight he's been carrying. The accumulated pain and heartbreak of all these years. But on the other side of the scales, the glory. The glory that God is preparing for him. The glory that these sufferings are going to bring him. The glory that's waiting for him. And suddenly, he realizes that those burdens that seem so huge, they're nothing. They're just a feather on the scales compared with the weight, the hugeness, the massiveness of the glory that awaits him. A day can seem so long. A week of pain can seem to stretch on and on and on. 30 or 40 years of pain, who can cope with the thought of that? But when you put eternity on the other side of the scale, then those 30 years become a featherweight. An eternity of joy. That's what Paul's looking forward to. Preachers have always tried to find ways of helping people to understand the thought of eternity. One preacher told his hearers to imagine a stainless steel ball as large as the earth. And once in 1,000 years, a fly alights on it, just for a moment, and then flies away. And then he returns 1,000 years later, and he lands on it again, and he flies away. How long will it be before that ball is worn away completely? How many days? How many lifetimes? But when that ball finally has been reduced to nothing, eternity will only just have begun. it'll be as if not one day has passed. Eternity will be no nearer its end. When we've been there 1,000 years, 10,000 years, 1,000,000 years, as many years as it takes to wear away that ball, we've no less days than when we first began. And every one of those days, on and on and on into eternity, more joyful than the one before. Remember, if you can, the happiest, the most wonderful moment you've ever experienced in this world. The moment when you've been full of joy to the point where you felt you could burst. The moment when you felt you could almost die for joy. I've had one or two of those moments. The first moment of eternity for you as a believer will make that moment seem grey and trivial by comparison. But the second will be better. And the third will be better again. And how many moments will there be? You're going to live as long as God, the inexhaustible God. You're going to share his life, his glory forever. Always finding new joys in him. He is the fountain of life, and you're going to be drinking him in forever. He is the river of joy, and you're going to be swimming in him forever. He's the landscape of beauty, and you're going to be exploring him forever. All happinesses in this world come to an end. Symphony reaches its climax. And for 30 seconds you're sitting there transfixed, awed. And then the applause breaks out. And the conductor bows. And 10 minutes later you're leaving the Bridgewater Hall and you're stepping out into the grey rain. You spent those days walking the fells, breathing the balmy air, watching the sun set in a red sky each night. But you're counting off the days, aren't you? Because you know the holiday's going to end. And you'll be going back to that office. The love story that began when you saw her across the room and you knew that she was the most beautiful thing you'd ever seen. The happiness that overwhelmed you when she said yes. Where does it end? It ends when you walk away from the grave and you leave her body there in the cold earth. And you go back to an empty house. All natural happiness, all this world's happinesses end. But for the believer, God is the symphony that goes on forever. He's the holiday that never comes to an end. He's the festival from which you don't have to return homewards. He's the love story that has no last chapter. And as C.S. Lewis said, every chapter is better than the one before. The eternal weight of glory. That's what's in the scales. If you belong to Jesus, you drab, aging, balding Christian, you with your tedious routine and your embarrassing failures and your more and more frequent visits to the doctor, you are going to share the life of God forever. You're going to be united with Jesus forever so that his glory is your glory. The inexhaustible life of God is going to be pouring into your body, your heart, your mind, forever and ever. You're going to think God's thoughts. You're going to experience God's joys. You're going to be the person through whom he rules the universe, through whom he carries out his marvelous, mysterious plans for his creation. You're going to reign with Christ. The angels are going to cry out with wonder when they see you. They're going to hide their faces from you because of the glory that will be shining out from you, because they'll see the likeness of God's Son stamped across your countenance. You feel now that you're one of life's failures, but you're going to sit with Christ on his throne. You're going to live in his presence forever. There are no words that can describe what you are going to experience. There's no way that I or any other preacher can show it to you, because we can't grasp it ourselves. But there are times when God, by his Spirit, gives believers a glimpse of it. And when that happens, it's utterly overwhelming. And yes, what Paul says here is true. Knowing, when those moments come where you know that there is an eternal weight of glory, it does make the sufferings of this world seem light and momentary by comparison. In fact, what Paul says is that there is no comparison between the troubles of this world and the eternal weight of glory. Even a feather weighs something compared with a mountain. But Paul says that between our light and momentary troubles on the one side and the weight of glory on the other, there's no comparison. Paul in Ephesians prays like this. He's praying for his readers. And he says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his inheritance in the saints. Paul knows that only God by his Spirit can enlighten our hearts so that we begin to understand just how wonderful our hope is, just how awesome the glory is that's waiting for us. So that's what he prays for his readers. May God enlighten your hearts so that you know the glory that awaits you. Because he knows that when their hearts can glimpse that glory, then all their troubles will seem light and momentary by comparison. Peter, in his first letter, he knew that some at least of his readers had caught that vision of the glory to come. He says, you've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And in this you are rejoicing. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And that's it. Believers born again by God's grace, living with the hope of the imperishable, the undefiled, the unfading, the everlasting inheritance. And so even though they're going through all sorts of trials, they're rejoicing with a joy that's unspeakable. It can't be put into words. Neither Paul nor Peter could actually describe the glory that God is preparing for us. But they could pray that believers would glimpse it in their hearts. And they knew that there were believers who were glimpsing it and who were rejoicing in the midst of all their troubles. This is so different, isn't it, from what so many people are teaching in the name of Christianity. So different from the prosperity gospel that's being pushed in so many quarters. There, the message is, you can have a life now without trouble. without pain, without poverty, and that will make you happy. Well, Paul says something so different. He's saying, if you really belong to Christ, and if you're living in him, then Christ's suffering, Christ's death will overflow into your life. And here in this world, you will experience heartbreaking pain. By the Holy Spirit, you can look beyond the pain of this life. You can look to the glory. You can look to the joy of the world to come. And that won't take away the pain of this world. It'll still be there, and it'll still be real pain. But it will seem trivial compared with the eternal glory of the world to come. And that was Paul's own experience. And it was Paul's choice. What does he say in verse 18? We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Paul had the same choice that we have. On those days when the troubles, the humiliations, the heartbreaks come crowding in, Paul had to make a choice. Am I going to let these things crowd out the thought of the glory to come? Or am I going to let the thought of the glory to come outweigh these things? So Paul's just had some more heartbreaking news from one of his churches. Or Paul's just spent another day in a prison cell without food. Or Paul's just heard that some dreadful slander's been circulating about him. Now Paul's got to make his choice. Am I going to fall asleep tonight thinking about those things? The things that are happening here in the visible world, the seen things? Or am I going to turn my mind to the unseen things? The glory that God is preparing for me even now in the unseen world. Which is more real? Which is more important? The passing, changing, up and down things of this world? The things which happen today but could be reversed tomorrow? Or the unchanging certainties of the glory to come? Well, Paul says, I've made my choice. We do not look at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're passing, they'll soon be over. But the things that are unseen are eternal. That was Paul's choice. That was his resolve. If things are hard in this world, if I'm under pressure in this world, then I'm going to set my mind on another world. I'm going to pray that God will give me an understanding, a grasp of the glory that awaits me. I'm going to focus on that. Because however pressing the things of this world seem, they are transient. But the things of that world are never ending. So often, when things are pressing and urgent and painful in our lives, we push the thought of the coming glory onto the back burner. I can't afford to spend time thinking about heaven now. I've just got to get through today. I can't afford to daydream about a better world. Paul would say, I can't afford not to think about the world to come. Because it's only when I think about the world to come and its glory that I can see this world and its troubles in proper perspective. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Will you do that? Today? This week? Will you make a covenant with your own soul that you won't let this week go by without praying for that glimpse of the glory to come, without setting your mind upon it, without meditating on the great promises. One day you're going to see Jesus. You're going to see the glory that shines from the Lamb of God. And you're going to share that glory. When things are most painful this week, set your mind on that. Set your mind on Him.